We're looking on Sunday evenings at the book of Genesis, and we come this evening to Genesis chapter 15. The book of Genesis, chapter 15. One of the ways in which God answers our prayers is by giving us answers to our questions. We're reading a passage of scripture, perhaps, and puzzling over the meaning, and we put the question to him directly in prayer. Lord, what does this mean? Or we are pondering something that has happened to us, or perhaps wrestling agonizingly with something that has happened to us. And in our perplexity and pain, we turn to God and we plead with him for light. Why is this happening, Lord? Why have you allowed this to happen? What am I to learn from this? We're coming to God in prayer and we're putting questions to him. Now, sometimes the answer can come very quickly. You think of the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, riding through the desert in his chariot, reading the prophecy of Isaiah, wondering what this particular passage means. And at that very moment, Philip comes and he gets up into the chariot. He's able to explain to the Ethiopian just exactly what God's word means. And the same thing can happen with ourselves as we're reading the scriptures on our own or listening to the scriptures being preached. God can come there and then and give to us the very light that we are desiring and asking for. There is a swift answer to the questions that we're asking in our hearts. Now, it's not always like that. There are questions that we may only know the answers to in heaven. You know how it is with our children. They ask you a question and you know that they don't have the conceptual abilities or the knowledge necessary to grasp the answer. They're going to have to wait until they're older till they are able to understand this matter. And so with us. There are things that we ask for light upon that are presently beyond our ability to understand. Only when we are in heaven, when we will see and understand as we cannot do now, will we begin to grasp what God was intending and to have some of the answers to those questions that we have asked him in prayer. But whatever the delay, it is a fact about God that he graciously answers his people's prayers by giving them answers to their questions. And that's an encouragement to us to keep on coming to him, asking for the light that we need. Now, bearing all of that in mind, we come to Genesis 15. For what we have in Genesis 15 is Abraham asking questions of God and God giving him the answers. Now, the situation is certainly different from the prayer situation in which we ask questions. In Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham in a vision and Abraham is able to speak to him and to receive an audible answer. And these are things that we don't experience as we come to God in prayer. But basically, the situation is the same. Here is a believer who is speaking to God, asking him about things that are very much upon his heart, and God graciously answers him. Now, as we read through the chapter, we find that Abraham's questions have to do with God's promises, and in particular, with God's promise of a family and God's promise of a homeland. And it's around those questions and the answers that God gives to Abraham that we're going to gather our thoughts this evening. And though, as always, in the book of Genesis, we find things that belong to long ago, we will also find that there are lessons here that are very much for us. Well, first of all, there is a question prompted by God's promise of a family. Verses 1 to 3. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Now in the previous chapter we find Abraham acting with great boldness, taking his 318 trained men from his household, attacking, rescuing him. And now at the beginning of chapter 15, it seems that a reaction has set in, and this bold man finds himself afraid. Perhaps he fears that there will be a gathering of the forces and a violent retribution. Certainly, he is afraid. But God has a special word for Abraham, a word that is calculated to calm his fears. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward," or perhaps better, "your reward will be exceedingly great." Now these first words, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield," remind me of the word of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, then we have nothing to fear, because God is able to defend us from all our foes, whatever those foes might be. It is a promise of defence. And that is what Abraham is receiving here. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield to defend you," because Abraham is God's man for this time, and God has great purposes of redemption to work out in connection with Abraham's line, and no one is going to take Abraham's life. "I am your shield." And then he adds these words, "Your very great reward," or better, "your exceedingly great reward." Your reward will be exceedingly great. It is a promise of a reward, presumably, for his faithfulness and obedience that will be very great. He is not only not going to lose his life, because God is going to shield him, he is going to receive an exceedingly great reward. Now it's this word about the reward that prompts Abraham's question. But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Now in Abraham's mind here are the promises of chapters 12 and 13 that God will make him a great nation, and that the number of his offspring will be like the dust of the earth for number. Now many years have passed since God first spoke in this way, promising him descendants, and nothing has happened. He has remained childless. All his hopes that Sarah will bear him a son have thus far come to nothing. And it seems to have brought Abraham to a certain conclusion about the promise. "Oh, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." As far as Abraham can see, it is going to be through this man Eliezer that God's promise of multiple descendants is going to be fulfilled. And that, it seems, so disappoints him. that he can feel no interest in any other kind of reward. What can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? You know how it is at times. There's nothing else that we want. Nothing else will satisfy us. If we cannot have this one thing on which our heart is set, then nothing else seems to matter. We don't really care too much about it. And it's something like that that Abraham is feeling here as he thinks about God's promise that will be fulfilled. He's persuaded of that. But it's a great disappointment to him to think that it's not going to be fulfilled as he had hoped through a son coming from his own body, but rather through this Eliezer of Damascus, his chief servant. So there is a question prompted by God's promise of a family part, and shows us was God's reply to him in verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." And then God took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Well, what a great promise. Abraham is to have a son. This promise of innumerable offspring that is repeated here, it's going to be fulfilled as Abraham had originally hoped it would be fulfilled, through a son. Not through a servant, but through a son coming from his own body. These descendants of whom God is speaking to him here again, they are in the fullest sense going to be his own. Now the thing that is of especial importance to us about God's reply is Abraham's response. Verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord. Literally, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. There is a response of faith on Abraham's part to this promise that God gives to him, and that faith brings him into possession of righteousness. Now, if you turn, please, to Romans chapter 4, you will find a very important commentary on this event from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Paul is speaking about justification, how we come to be righteous in God's sight. And he begins with a question. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, was justified by works? He has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, in the light of Paul's words here in Romans chapter 4, I want to make two comments on what Genesis says about Abraham. Two comments that are of surpassing importance for ourselves. And the first is that righteousness comes from the Lord. When the Bible says that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, the Bible is telling us that at the moment of faith, Abraham came into possession of righteousness, and that righteousness was from the Lord. Now, we haven't read the whole of Romans 4. If we were to do so, we would see again and again that that is how we are to understand these Genesis words. It was credited to him as righteousness. What do these words mean? Well, in the light of what Paul teaches us here in Romans 4, they mean that righteousness itself was credited to him, and that by God. Verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness. Verse 11. And he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Verses 23 and 24. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. As we seek, in the light of Paul's inspired teaching in Romans chapter 4, to unpack these Genesis words and discover what actually happened, this is what we find. God credited righteousness to him through the faith response to what God had said. Abraham came into the possession of a righteousness from God. My friends, the importance of this matter cannot be measured. Because the declaration of God's word is, and you can see this if you look at Romans 3 verse 10, the declaration of God's word is that there is no one righteous, no, not one. Every person in the world is a sinner by birth. And when they come to years of ability to act, sinners by practice. They are not righteous. In God's sight, we have all failed to come up to the standards of God. That's why Paul can write the words that he does. That's why he can say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why he can say that there is no one righteous. No, not one. But in the mercy of God, there is a remedy. To sinners who have no righteousness of their own, God is pleased to give righteousness. He credits it to their account. That's what happened to Abraham back in the days of Genesis. That's what happens to every believing sinner to this very day. God credits righteousness to them. Now, you think about it in terms of a bank account. If a certain sum of money is credited to your account, what happens? Well, the money becomes yours. Someone else may have paid it in. It may once have been theirs, but when it is credited to your account, it is yours to save or to spend. So it is with righteousness. when a sinner believes, God credits righteousness to that person. There is a righteousness from the Lord that becomes his and makes him righteous in God's sight. It's a righteousness that covers all his sin, that brings him into a right state with God, that gives him a title to eternal life. And that is good news indeed, and especially to those who are very conscious of their lack of righteousness. And since there may be someone here this evening who is in just such a situation, let me speak to you directly. You feel your lack of righteousness. You know that you have fallen short in a thousand different ways of God's righteous standards. And this evening, as you sit in this church, you feel sinful and condemned in God's presence. And you're wondering what can be done. You're asking perhaps if there is anything that can be done. And the Bible's answer is, there is. For the good news of the gospel is that what the sinner does not have and cannot manufacture, God is pleased to give. You have no righteousness of your own. Nothing that can give you any confidence when you think about standing before God on the day of judgment. You're familiar perhaps with those words of the prophet Isaiah when he speaks about our righteousness as being as filthy rags. Just worthless and so inadequate. And for you, it is a frightening prospect, the thought of standing before a righteous God as you are. But the gospel says that's not the end of the story. For Genesis speaks of a man to whom God credited righteousness. A man who received righteousness from the Lord. Romans speaks about it as well. And it tells us that to the helpless and the hopeless, who have no righteousness of their own, God is pleased to give it. He puts it down to their account. It becomes theirs through his loving, gracious gift. And if you come to him in faith, that perfect righteousness that comes from God through Christ will be yours. Which brings us to our second comment. Righteousness comes through faith in the Lord. It comes from the Lord, and it comes through faith in the Lord. It is as we believe that we come to be righteous with the righteousness of God. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now the place of faith in this whole transaction has been debated and disputed for many a generation. But I think that when we look at it again in the light of Paul's inspired teaching in Romans chapter 4, the way in which faith operates in this situation becomes plain. Look again, please, at verse 11. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Look at verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Verses 23 and 24. The words that was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. This righteousness from the Lord is a faith righteousness. It is a righteousness that comes by faith. Now this goes right against the thinking and the practice of so many. What is it that so many people naturally do when they come to this realization that they're not righteous enough to ever be allowed into heaven? Well, they try to remedy the matter by what Paul, in Romans 4, calls works. The reference is to a religion of self-effort. Here's the person who thinks that the way to gain the approval of God is by endeavouring to lead as good and as upright a life as it's possible for them to do. It's a religion of self-effort. It's a religion of works. And friend, if there is anything on which the Bible insists, it insists on this, but works will not do. They can never be enough. That is not the way to heaven. That is not the way to be right with God. The way to be right with God is the way of faith. Abraham believed in the Lord. And if you would be righteous in God's sight this evening, righteous with that righteousness that will fit you for heaven, then it is the way of faith that you must take, not by works, but by faith. And what does that mean? It means taking God at his word. It means believing what God has said. And what has God said? Well, God has declared that we are sinners. So we've got to believe that. And he has said to us that our only hope is in Jesus Christ, the Saviour who would come in Abraham's line and who perhaps was seen by Abraham at this very time as God gives him the promise. And it seems that Abraham is able to look down through the corridors of time and see the promised Saviour coming in his line. And at the reach of thousands of years, his faith takes hold of him. The Saviour whom he needs. Permission that we come to possess this righteousness. And I would urge you not to rely upon yourself. Not to make the fatal mistake of imagining that it's up to you. That you need to try and earn the favour of God and that somehow you can do it. You can't. The way of righteousness is the way of faith, not the way of self-effort. You need to take God's word to heart. That word that points you to his Son, the Lord Jesus. That declares to you in the plainest terms that he is by him be saved. That word that invites you and urges you to do so. The way of faith. It means the renunciation of all coming to God in helplessness. To receive what we cannot manufacture. What he alone can give. As a gracious gift. And you know what? The way of faith is a way that cannot fail. Earlier in Paul's letter to the Romans, back in chapter 1, there is a wonderful text where Paul is speaking about this very matter. He has this righteousness by faith in mind. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The way of faith, a sure way. And I would urge you to give up, hard as it may be, to give up all trust in yourself and to come to God in helplessness and cast yourself upon his mercy that through his Son you might come to be righteous with the righteousness of God, that gracious gift that he gives to believing sinners. But now, secondly, returning to the book of Genesis, There is a question prompted by God's promise of a homeland. We've looked at the question prompted by God's promise of a family. And now secondly and more briefly, there is a question prompted by God's promise of a homeland. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? Now, this is not the first time that Abraham has received a promise of the land for himself and for his descendants. Both in chapters 12 and 13, we find God appearing to him and promising him the land of Canaan for himself and for his descendants. And it seems that in both of these occasions, Abraham simply accepted the promise without question. Here in chapter 15, however, it seems that the bare word of promise was not enough. Abraham desires a further confirmation, a sign perhaps that God really is going to give him the land, that he is going to have this homeland for his descendants. Now the contrast is quite remarkable. When God speaks to Abraham about a family, promising him this numerous offspring, Abraham believes. The word of God is enough. He asks for nothing more. He believes in the Lord. But when God speaks to him about a homeland, it's a different story. For now, the bare word of the Lord is not enough. For in the weakness of his faith, he asks, how can I know that I will receive it? How can I know that I will gain possession of it? The bare word of God is not enough. Now, it's not that he disbelieves God, but nevertheless, there is a weakness of faith that moves him to ask for something in addition to God's word, some confirmation, some sign. And isn't that so true to life? So true to Christian experience. Our faith can be strong in regard to some of the things that God has said, and at one and the same time be weak in regard to other things that God has said. Our faith does not lay hold upon all the parts of God's revelation with equal strength. Some things by grace we find easy to believe. Others we struggle to believe, and God has to come to us in his mercy and strengthen our faith. We can find it in relation to certain statements of doctrine. There are some things that our faith finds fairly easy to lay hold of and to hold firm. And there are other things, perhaps darker things or more astonishing things. And we have such a struggle of faith to really lay hold upon it and hold it fast. It can happen with the promises, as here. Some promises we can believe with a faith that is unshakable. And there are other promises, times when we can barely hold on to them at all. You see how our faith does not lay hold upon all the parts of God's revelation with equal strength. And God in his mercy has to come and strengthen our faith. And that's what he does here in chapter 15. In his kindness to this man whom he loves, he comes and strengthens his faith in the promise of a homeland. And he does so by entering into a covenant with him. Verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land. God enters into a binding agreement with him to give him this promised land. And how solemnly and unforgettably this covenant is made. Abraham was told to bring a heifer and a goat and a ram, each animal 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. When he had brought them, he then cut them in half and arranged the halves opposite each other. And then when the sun had set, something remarkable happened. A smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared. These are symbols of the presence of God. Fire, isn't it? A symbol of the presence of God. Well, here is the symbol of the presence of God, and it passes between the pieces. And as it happens, God says to him in this word of covenant promise to your descendants, I give this land. Now to us, that all seems very strange, doesn't it? But that covenant ritual would actually have been very familiar to Abraham because it was one that was in common use amongst the peoples of that time. He would have been familiar with this rite. And he would have seen it for what it was, an expression of God's unchanging commitment to doing what he had said. By entering into this covenant with him, God is actually promising to keep his promise. Isn't that a condescending thing to do for God whose word is true? It should be enough. And yet in mercy, to strengthen the faith of his weak servant, he comes and promises to keep the promise. He enters in this solemn way into this binding agreement, this covenant to your descendants. I give this land. Abraham can look back not only to the words that God has spoken, but to the ceremony and to the appearance of God and the words that were spoken in connection with it. This binding covenant to give him the land. So there is God's answer to the question prompted by the promise of a homeland. Abraham cries, O sovereign Lord, how can I know? And God's reply is to bind himself by covenant in this solemn ceremony to give the land to his descendants. Abraham is in no doubt now, or need be in no doubt, that this land will be a homeland for his offspring in days to come. It is clear, however, and it's with this I want to bring the matter to a close, to a practical close. It's clear from verses 12 to 16 that the covenant promise is not going to be fulfilled immediately. As the sun was setting, verse 12, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be as strangers in a country not their own, a reference, of course, to Egypt. And they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, God is not going back on his word. Canaan is going to be the promised homeland. Abraham's descendants are going to have it one day for themselves. But not in the near future. Not in the near future. 400 years have yet to pass, and those 400 years, difficult years, as God's people find themselves in captivity in Canaan. Only then will Canaan be theirs. Now, when you think about it, that is often how it is with regard to reformation and revival. You think of God's saints in the centuries preceding the Reformation in the 16th century. And God always had his faithful people. He always had his church. And how they grieved over the darkness that was upon the face of the church and all these corruptions. And how they must have prayed that God would come in Reformation and revival. And God intended to answer their prayers. That was something that was there in the womb of his purposes and plans. But so many generations did not live to see it. There were centuries that had to lapse. And God's people would come and they would live throughout their lives in the time of darkness. And they wouldn't see this purpose and planned reformation. But it came eventually, didn't it? Just as the deliverance came here, and in the 16th century, the great light of the gospel begins to shine throughout Western Europe, and that great truth of justification by faith alone that we've been thinking about this evening, it begins to be heralded all over the continent, and the church is transformed, and the long, long centuries of waiting are at an end. Or you think of those people who waited in the 17th century as they saw the darkness beginning to come again. And they prayed for revival in their day, but they were not to see it. And many of them went to their graves still looking for it, still longing for it, but it was there in the womb of God's purposes. And the day would come when the Wesleys and Whitfield and these other great men would be converted. And the light would shine again. God's purposes would be fulfilled. There would be those who wouldn't live to see it. But it would come. And it did come. And so it will be with whatever revivals God has in the womb of his purposes and plans for the future. We may not live to see them. Our whole lives may be lived out in the darkness of these evil days in which we live, when there is much spiritual declension and the clouds are gathering and more persecution comes to God's people. We may not see it. As so many of the Israelites didn't see the promised land. But if it's what God has purposed and planned, it's there in his calendar. And it will come. And the darkness will go. And reformation and revival will come. And the desert will blossom like the rose. You see the parallels. But there's one other. And it's in regard to the land that God has promised us. Because we too have the promise of a homeland. A new earth, in fact. That God will give us as an eternal home. That promise will be kept. As surely as the promise of Canaan was kept, so will the promise of the heavenly Canaan. God will bring us into possession of Jesus. And in the course of these centuries, there may be very dark times for the people of God, as there were dark times for the people of God here. And certainly toward the end, things will be dark. There will be times of terrible persecution immediately preceding again of Jesus. And in the course of these centuries, there may be very dark times for the people of God, as there were dark times for the people of God here. And certainly toward the end, things will be dark. There will be times of terrible persecution immediately preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that from the book of Daniel and from the book of 2 Thessalonians. Now, we may not be there to see them. We may be like Abraham, who will go to our fathers in peace, and we will not have to suffer for our faith. But others will. Many of them are experiencing it already, and others will certainly experience it in the days immediately preceding the Lord's return. But friends, the promise of God will stand firm. Through whatever darkness, suffering and persecution it may please him to bring his church, the end will come. Here is a definite period of time. God has it fixed in his calendar, 400 years. And then the deliverance from Egypt will come and God's people will begin to move out toward the promised land. And in God's calendar, there is an equally definite period between now and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day has been set. And when it dawns, the Lord will come and he will judge the wicked and he will deliver his people and will bring them together into the possession of their homeland, their promised new earth. And I say to you, let it be something on which our faith takes firm hold. He has given us his word. There is a homeland, the home of righteousness into which we will one day come. It will be ours. However long we may have to wait, however deep the darkness, however many generations may go to their grave before Jesus comes again, God has spoken, God has promised, and God will come as surely as he came here. And we will have our homeland. And when we will have it forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we seek your mercy. Bless to us your word. Bless it to those who have yet to receive the gift of righteousness. Grant them faith that that righteousness might be theirs. And may we who have that righteousness look forward with eager anticipation through the corridors of time to the day when our Saviour will return. We will stand bold before his throne, dressed in beauty, not our own. And when we will enter that homeland that you will have prepared for us, where we will live in your blessed presence forevermore. Do grant, gracious God, that our faith, the strong faith that takes strong hold of the promises, and grant that in your mercy, none of us here will miss that blessing. May we all know your grace. May we who are together in this place be together in eternity for our Saviour's sake. Amen.